Thank you that your word is truth. We pray now that you would give us ears to hear it and hearts to obey it out of love for you who loved us first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I thought of what I'm doing in these weeks, I thought of the word mosaic. So I looked it up. A mosaic is a piece of art or an image made from small pieces of colored glass, stone, or other materials. All these different pieces put together create an image. And that's what I'm trying to do by bringing messages on these foundational convictions. I'm trying to create a mosaic, a picture, an image of what a healthy church, a God-pleasing church, looks like. And so we've been through quite a few of these mosaic pieces already. We said if a church is going to be healthy and pleasing to God, we need to have the Bible as our source of authority, sufficient authority. The supremacy and the glory of God needs to be central to our life. We need to have an understanding of man as dead in his sins and needing the regenerating grace of God if God is to get the glory that is due to him. The cross of Jesus Christ needs to be central in our preaching and teaching. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit for our life and ministry needs to be our constant dependency. Conformity to Christ in our individual and corporate life needs to be a major focus. The importance of the local church in the redemptive plan of God is another piece of the mosaic. Reverent and joyful public worship. Remember, we talked about how in our public worship we need to somehow balance reverence and awe with a holy joy. And then last time, strong relationships among ourselves. Fellowship, koinonia, needs to be strong. The bonds of love among the people of God need to be strong in a healthy fellowship. Well, I want to add another piece to the mosaic this afternoon. As we think of the various elements of the life of a church, we need to include evangelism. Evangelism, if a church is to be healthy, evangelism needs to be one of the driving passions of the church. Now think for a moment with me about the various elements of the life of the church and what happens if any of those elements is deficient or lacking. If a church is weak in instruction, if the preaching and teaching is weak, what will be the result? Well, there will be a prevailing ignorance among God's people, ignorance of the truth of God's word. The worship will likely be shallow, devoid of solid content. The fellowship will not be fueled by truth, but will be superficially social. And the presentation of the gospel might be distorted or watered down if the teaching and preaching ministry of a church is weak. What if a church is weak in fellowship? Oh, it may dot its I's and cross its T's, and everybody may be knowledgeable and well-informed of doctrine, but it will be a cold place, won't it? There won't be the warmth and intimacy of love among the people of God. If a church is weak in its Godward worship, the life of the church will tend to be man-centered. It may be very social and friendly, but it will be on a horizontal plane. It will be rather man-centered if the God-focused worship is weak. But what about a church that has good teaching and preaching, strong fellowship, good Godward worship, but is weak in evangelism? It will become like a country club, a little ingrown society of people that is not welcoming to lost people coming in. And today we want to focus our attention on the role that evangelism should play in the life of a local church. And I want to turn you to probably the most well-known passage when it comes to evangelism and missions, and that is what is called the Great Commission, at least Matthew's version of it here in Matthew 28. Follow again as I read the last three verses of Matthew 28, which historically is known as the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, Jesus speaking, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, literally it's a participle, going therefore, make disciples of all the nations. That's the main verb, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The first thing we want to note is what I'm calling the authority underlying the commission. Look at verse 18. Jesus, before he tells his church to do anything, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is that authority? Friends, it is not the authority that Jesus possesses as God. Jesus has intrinsic authority as God, right? He is the God-man. He is the infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God. But the authority he speaks of here is not his intrinsic authority as God. Rather, it is what might be called his mediatorial authority. It's the authority he earned by serving as the one mediator between the holy God and sinful man. It is the authority with which he is awarded by the Father for doing his saving work. Long ago, that was promised to Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah 53 for a moment, and we'll see how this authority was promised to Jesus long ago. In that great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, let me just read the tail end of that prophecy, beginning at verse 10. But the Lord, that would be Yahweh, was pleased to crush him. That is the servant of the Lord, and we know that it's speaking about Jesus. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice in verse 10, Jesus is promised that he will see his offspring. He will see his spiritual offspring. In verse 11, he is promised that he will see and be satisfied. What will he see? He will see that as a result of the anguish of his soul in dying in the place of sinners, he will see the fruit of his work. He will see the people, the posterity, the people purchased by his death on the cross, and it will be satisfying to him. Similar perhaps to a woman who goes through childbirth, right? And she anguishes through the physical pain of labor. But then at the end of the process, hopefully, a baby is laid upon her breast, and what does she say in her heart? It's worth it. All of that anguish, all of those labor pains were worth it because at the end I get this precious baby. Well, Jesus went through agony of body, anguish of soul on the cross, but at the end the Father promises you'll see and be satisfied because Jesus will purchase a people for God. In verse 12, it's military language. He will receive a portion or booty. It's like Jesus is a general going forth to war, and he did go to war. He went to war with the powers of darkness. He went to war with Satan and the hosts of hell, and Jesus triumphed on the cross, and as a result, he gets the plunder. He gets the booty. Remember, Matthew 12 talks about Jesus as the one stronger than the strong man. He binds the strong man and then is able to plunder his goods, and who are his goods? His people. And so Jesus, as a result of a victorious fight, gets the booty. He gets the plunder. You see, the authority that Jesus has to save people is his reward for dying on the cross in accord with the Father's promise that he will see his seed, he will see his spiritual offspring, and he will be satisfied. You know, Jesus spoke of this very thing in John 17. If you turn back to John 17 and his high priestly prayer. Listen to how he opens that prayer. in John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus is saying, Father, you promised that if I would carry out this commission, if I would go to the cross to die for your elect, that you would give me authority, and his authority is over all mankind, but with the express purpose of saving the ones the Father had given him. And so we see the authority behind this commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. You know what that tells us, brothers and sisters? It tells us that the Great Commission is not a fool's errand. It is guaranteed of success. The Father has promised the Son that if you will endure that anguish, you will see your offspring. There will be a people purchased by the Son's death because the Father has chosen them from all eternity to be his elect people. And so when we think of the Great Commission, we think of evangelism, we think of a mission that is guaranteed success because the Father has given this authority to the Son to purchase all that the Father has given him, that select group of people, the elect of God, the chosen of God, which the God knows, we don't know who they are. It's ours to find them. But what an encouragement as we do the work of evangelism to know there is a people that God has chosen to be saved. Jesus has come to purchase. He has his spiritual seed out there. It's simply a matter of us finding them. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and wait and look to God to save his people. God has given us responsibility in this whole matter of evangelism. You know what's interesting? In the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a God-fearing Roman soldier, and the Lord was obviously purposing to save him. So the Lord sent an angel to him in a vision. But what was the angel's message? He's directing him to send for Peter. So Peter could gather Cornelius and his friends and family, which he did, and preach the gospel to him. Now, have you ever thought, couldn't God have saved some time just to have the angel tell Cornelius the gospel? You know, why add this additional step? Why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel? Because angels are not appointed to tell the gospel. Holy angels are not redeemed. They're not saved. They didn't need salvation because they didn't fall. And it is not God's will to give the gospel through angels, but through redeemed men and women, boys and girls, who have experienced salvation. And so the angel's message is, send for Peter. Peter will tell you the good news. And so let's consider what I called in your outline the actors who carry out the commission. But as I was reviewing and praying this morning, I thought, that's not the best word. Why don't we say the agents? Actors sound like you're pretending something. I think a better word is the agents who carry out the commission. Going, make disciples. Who are the agents that are to carry out that mission? Obviously not angels. They are redeemed sinners. But let's understand the various ways that various agents are to carry out this commission. First of all, consider that in Matthew 28, the original commission was given to whom? To 11 apostles. Judas had betrayed Jesus. There were 11 left. They were going to choose a replacement, which was Matthias. And then Paul would later become that apostle born out of due time, as he says. So the original commission was given to the 11. And they certainly did a great deal to carry out the commission. And I didn't have the time, but you can check in Fox's Book of Martyrs how tradition tells us where the various apostles went, those who weren't martyred early. Thomas, I know, it is believed, took the gospel all the way to India, and they fanned out into various places, bringing the gospel to North Africa and various parts of the Middle East and Europe. And so the 11 were certainly faithful to fan out and bring the gospel to their generation. But what reason do we have to believe that the Great Commission was not limited to the 11 apostles? Well, if you look at the text, Jesus, as he gives the commission, promises at the end, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, they didn't live to the end of the age. You know, the Bible divides history into two segments, this age and the age to come. I won't take the time, but in Luke 20, 34, he talks about the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but the sons of the age to come are like the angels. So there's this age in Galatians 1, 4. Paul calls it this present evil age, and there is the age to come. I believe the line of demarcation is the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes, there's a resurrection, and we enter into the age to come. But right now, we're in the present age. And so Jesus says, I'm with you to the end of the age. We haven't gotten to the end of the age yet. These men didn't even live to the end of the first century. So surely this Great Commission does not apply only to the 11, because they didn't even live to the end of the first century. But the promise is, according to Jesus, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So in addition to giving this charge to the original apostles, I think we can safely say that this charge, this Great Commission, is given to the entire Christian church until Jesus comes back. But even as we think of the church, we have to think of how is the church to carry out this Great Commission? Well, in different ways. Different individuals within the church have different roles in carrying out the Great Commission. Turn to Ephesians 4 and note with me one verse. It talks about the ascended Christ. He who descended also ascended. And then verse 11 says, and he, the ascended glorified Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Stop there. He, the ascended glorified Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Earlier in this letter, he tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were the ones who received revelation from God. They've given us our Bible. We have our message from the apostles and prophets and the revelations they received. So he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, but then it says he gave some as evangelists. Now, who are the evangelists? And I think Christian commentators would differ, but might they be the ones that we call missionaries? Missionary comes from the Latin missio, to send. And doesn't it make sense that you have the Word of God deposited with us through apostles and prophets? Then what are we to do with this Word of God? Well, we're to make it known where it's not known. Doesn't it follow that evangelists, those men would be the bearers of good news who go out and preach the gospel? I think the evangelists would be the ones we call missionaries. And there are some who believe that evangelists could even be hired by a local church. They don't have to be cross-cultural or cross-oceanic. They could even be individuals who go out into the community, perhaps, with a gift of evangelism. But there's a gift, there's an office of evangelist. And so there are certain men, I would say, who are called specifically to preach the gospel to people in an evangelistic way, missionaries. So certainly they have a very distinct role to play in the Great Commission. They have more of an official role to play. They are official sent ones sent to preach the gospel. But then notice, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. Well, what about pastor teachers? In 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to his young pupil Timothy, who has been left at Ephesus, and he says to Timothy, in that well-known passage of 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. And in 2 Timothy 4, is it verse 5 that he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, Timothy and Titus were unique individuals. They were apostolic representatives. We don't have any living apostles today, so we don't have any living apostolic representatives. But perhaps we can view Timothy as sort of an interim pastor there in the church. And if so, Timothy, as a pastor, was to preach the word, but part of that preaching of the word was to do the work of an evangelist. Now, doesn't it make sense that pastors in particular would be charged to do the work of evangelism? I don't care how mature a congregation is, it should not be assumed that everybody in the congregation is a Christian. I think that's often done. You hear preachers and they're just assuming everybody's a Christian. I think that's presumptuous. And I think that does a disservice to the souls of people to assume that everybody who's gathered in the church is a Christian. Hopefully most are if it's a healthy, regenerate church. But there are children who may not be saved. There may be false professors who think they're Christians but are not. There may well be and should be outsiders coming in, visitors coming in. And so it is the role of a pastor, although his primary responsibility is to feed the flock of God, he too is to do the work of an evangelist. And I have it as a personal conviction, and I'm not alone in this, to not let a sermon go by without making some application to the unconverted. I think to do otherwise is presumptuous. Again, mainly feed the flock, but assume that not everybody is a Christian, and some may need to be called to faith in Christ. And so, how does the church in general carry out the Great Commission? Well, there's an office of evangelists, maybe missionaries. They have their official duty to do that. Pastors who are called to officially herald the gospel. And by the way, in 2 Timothy 4, the word is keruso, kerux, and that was an official herald, an official messenger of the king or the magistrate. And so pastors are to preach the word in an official way, and that is to include doing the work of evangelism. But what about believers in general, which is all of you? What is your role in carrying out this great commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, make disciples. What role is the average Christian to play in carrying out this commission? Well, first of all, let me say that there is a call to the church to evangelize by healthy body life. Before we talk about any personal evangelism, the church is to evangelize the lost by healthy body life. Look with me at the book of Acts. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Or turn ahead, depending on where you are. If you're in Ephesians, you're turning back to Acts chapter 2. Here's the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are converted. They subsequently get baptized. And then beginning at verse 42, we read about the life of that infant church. Listen to the life and listen to the effect. It says in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, or to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And notice, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, no doubt there was evangelism, witnessing, preaching going on, but it doesn't say that. It says that people were being added to the church in the context of healthy church life. What were these new believers doing? There was teaching, there was fellowship, they were praying together, celebrating the Lord's Supper, they were sharing meals with each other, there was unity, there was generosity, there was gladness, there was sincerity. All of those things that characterize healthy church body life were the context for God adding to the church. In Acts 5, 13 and 14, the context where God carried out severe church discipline so that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because of their hypocrisy and their duplicity. They had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead by an early act of church discipline. But notice Acts 5, 13 and 14. As a result of that, it says, none of the rest, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You know, people say, well, if we exercise church discipline, that'll be a negative thing, and, you know, people will be repelled by that. But notice, this was a God-enacted church discipline to purify the infant church, and the result of that was that, on the one hand, people stood back and said, whoa, that's not a place to play church. That's not a church to play games. Those people are serious. But as a result of that healthy enactment of church discipline, God was adding to his church. And so, again, in the context of a church acting biblically and healthily, God was adding to the church. Remember 1 Corinthians 14, where it's the context of a worship service. And it says later in that chapter, verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Here is a corporate worship setting. And the believers are there, and in that setting, there were multiple people sharing the word of God. It was not personal evangelism, it was corporate worship. But an outsider, an unbeliever who doesn't know God, he comes in. And by the power of the word being shared in that context, he's convicted. He falls on his face and says, God is in this place, and he has dealings with God. What is my point? My point is that the church, in its healthy body life, can have a powerful evangelistic impact upon the lost. But then, moving to an individual, personal level, what are you to do in fulfilling the Great Commission? Each of us as Christians have a call to live as salt and light in a society that is rotting and dark. And here, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its saltiness, with what will it be salted? You are the light of the world, right? Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is your job and my job in evangelism? It is to be salt and light. One of the functions of salt in that day before refrigeration was to retard corruption and putrefaction. It was to keep things from rotting, so they'd rub salt into the meat so that it wouldn't rot as quickly. Well, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. This is a wicked, ungodly world. Christians are to be salt, as it were, rubbed into this rotting carcass to try to hold off its putrefaction. We live in a sin-darkened world. Christians are called to be light, the light of moral goodness and the light of truth, to dispel the darkness of evil and the darkness of error. What is your job in carrying out the Great Commission? It is to be a salty and a light-bearing, shiny Christian in the midst of this rotting and dark society. What does that mean practically? Let me just mention a few things. Instead of speaking words that tear down, that belittle people, that crush people's spirits, that wound like sword thrusts, as Christians, we're to speak words that are truthful and not flattering, but encouraging words. Words that build up. Words that show grace. Words that are kind and caring and compassionate and helpful. Let your speech be gracious says the apostle, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to answer every person. Gracious, salty speech. Other people are tearing people down and ripping people apart and demeaning them with condescending words and taking the wind out of their sails. We are to be kind and gracious, encouraging in our words, instead of falling in with the ruthless, cutthroat competition that exists in a lot of workplaces where everybody's elbowing everybody else to be the king of the hill, and you got to get ahead of this guy and make him look bad and make yourself look good so you can advance at the expense of others. A Christian in the workplace shows concern for his or her fellow workers. I want you to succeed. I want you to get ahead. How unusual is that? How stunning is that? I want you to be successful. Instead of selfish, self-absorbed preoccupation with ourselves, Christians reach out with sincere concern for those around them, seeking to do other people good, motivated not by any payback, but only the smile of God. In a world full of lies, where people are lying to themselves about themselves, and they're lying to other people, trying to project an image, trying to make themselves look better than they are, we are salt and light because we're truth speakers. First of all, we speak the truth about ourselves, which means when we mess up and when we sin and when we offend, we confess it. Not to tout myself at all, but I remember a season in my life when I was between ministries and I was working at a furniture company in Delaware, and I remember how I spoke a word that was offensive to one of my coworkers. We were working in the warehouse, and he was kind of a lazy guy, actually. And I guess I had built up an attitude toward him, and I was asked to take his place, for a few hours. And I made this very snide comment. I said, yeah, I have a spare pinky. Ooh, I can take his place. I have a spare pinky. And it took about a minute. I thought I was so clever. And then about a minute later, the Holy Spirit just sat on me. And because I saw the pain look in his face, I said, that was unkind. That was wrong. And I stewed about it. I was under conviction the whole way home. I came back that following morning, and I went to him, and I said, Joe. His name was Joe Smith, really. And I said, Joe, that was wrong. That was offensive. That was rude. I've asked God to forgive me, and I want to ask you to forgive me. Do you know, as a result of that, word spread throughout that whole warehouse that I had done that in a commendable way, because that was so unusual. I mean, I was ashamed that I said those words. But just a little bit of salt like that went a long way. And God got credit for it. But, we're not trying to be anything we're not. We're being truthful about ourselves, which means admitting our sin, admitting our wrong. People aren't doing that. Christians can do that because we have a Savior. We don't have to be afraid of saying, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Because we have a Savior. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. By our truthfulness, by our utter honesty on the job, even when we mess up, and even if we have to pay for it, for a mistake, that honesty, that truthfulness is salt and light. So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is by our distinctive, other-oriented, unselfish demeanor and conduct in the world and our genuine loving concern for other people motivated only by God's love for us, Christians will attract attention to our God and Savior and bear witness to the truth of the gospel. So, how are you to carry out the Great Commission? By being salt and light in the way you live, in the way you speak. But beyond that, what about verbal witness? I am commanded to preach the word. I am commanded to do the work of an evangelist. I have to preach the gospel as an official herald. What about all of you, if you're not a preacher or not currently a preacher? Are you to verbalize the gospel? I think there's reason to believe that you should. Remember Acts chapter 8? Just call attention to two verses. After the stoning of Stephen, this great persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts 8:1, On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Except the apostles. And then verse 4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, it's not the official word for preaching, heralding, keruso. It's euangelizo, to tell the evangel, the good news. But notice, the officers, the apostles, they were left behind. It was non-officers. It was the rank and file of the Christians that went out preaching the word. And so you don't have to be a preacher to tell people the good news. All you need to do is be a Christian. And remember 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. It's not just preachers, that's all Christians. My thinking is this, brothers and sisters. On the one hand, I don't want to lay upon the consciences of God's people a burden that God didn't give them. When Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, that's for me a preacher. Officially herald the word. And I don't want to put burdens on God's people that God doesn't put on. But tell me if this makes sense to you. Tell me in your own thinking. I think every Christian ought to be as articulate as he or she can be and make every use of every opportunity he or she can to tell people the gospel. People's gifts vary. Some people are not very verbal. Some people have serving gifts, and they're all hands and serving. Other people have more verbal gifts. And so the gifts among God's people vary. People have different degrees of ability in terms of being able to articulate the gospel and defend the gospel. My point is, I think every Christian should be as adept, as skilled as you can be in telling people the gospel. You see, it's not enough to just do good deeds. You need to somehow let Jesus get the credit. You know what I was thinking of? Back in the 50s and 60s, there was a hokey TV program, and it's still shown, reruns are shown, The Lone Ranger. Have you ever seen The Lone Ranger? They are hokey TV shows. But I'm going somewhere with this. At the end of every Lone Ranger program, the Lone Ranger would always catch the bad guy, and he would be the hero. And inevitably, at the end of every episode, he would be getting ready to mount his horse, and somebody who would be awestruck by the good deed that the man did asks the question, who was that man? Who was that masked man? And inevitably, somebody would be there who would give the answer. That was the Lone Ranger. And he would jump up on Silver, and Silver would rear back, hi-yo, Silver, away! Hokey. But my point is this, that he does this tremendous good deed. He gets the bad guy. He rescues the damsel or whatever. And then he rides off into the sunset as this mysterious person. And here I'm thinking, because of Christ in our lives, we see somebody broken down on the side of the road, we might just stop. And we might offer help, and we might roll up our sleeves, and we might change a tire, or we might transport a person to a gas station. We might be something unselfish, do something unselfish. Now, what if we say nothing about Christ? And then we ride off into the sunset, and they say, who was that masked man? Or they say, you know, people aren't so bad after all. That's not what I want them to conclude. If I do a good deed, there's only one reason I do it. It's because Jesus Christ has changed me from the naturally selfish person I am. If there's any good in me, it's due to Jesus. And I want him to get the credit. So somehow we need to verbally identify with Jesus. We need to use words coupled with our deeds. Otherwise, Christ will not get the glory that is due him. So my point is, be as skilled as you can be in telling people the gospel. I'm in favor of, you know, training people with different programs, different ways to share the gospel. Evangelism Explosion in various ways where you can concisely and clearly tell the gospel. At least every Christian should be able to tell his or her testimony. And a testimony can be a wonderful tool for evangelism. In fact, I encourage people to write out a 3-minute testimony. When I started with the Navigators, I had already been through seminary. And they, but I was in the Navigator program, they said, write out a 3-minute testimony. And that was one of the most useful exercises I've ever done, because I boiled my testimony down into 3 minutes and I hit the main points. And I've used that skeletal outline for over 40 years now, almost 40 years, because it helped me think through the main points of my testimony, and I can expand it or contract it to have a clearly articulated account of your story. Your testimony is a powerful tool in evangelism. At the very least, we need to be able to say to people, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. If you're a Christian, surely you can say that. So I think we do have a role in articulating, verbalizing the gospel. Be as skilled as you can be in telling people the good news. Well, let's move quickly to the activities that accompany the commission. We see the agents carrying out the commission, the whole church, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Every Christian has a role in telling the gospel. What are the activities that accompany the commission? You look at verse 19. Go and make disciples of all the nations. What do you do with disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Baptism is a picture outwardly of the inward work God has done. In Acts 22, Paul is told to be baptized, washing away your sins. Baptism is a picture. It's in water because it's a picture of the fact that my sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. In Romans 6, baptism is a picture of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why one reason we believe in immersion. It's an apt picture of dying to the old self, being raised up to newness of life. And so what do you do with disciples, with converts? You baptize them, which is their public identification with Christ, and I believe the door of entry into the visible church, because the very next thing is teaching them to observe all that I commanded. You don't just make converts, make disciples, and say, bye, see you in heaven. You baptize them, and baptism becomes the door of entrance into the visible church, where they are to be taught for the rest of their lives to observe all that Jesus commanded. Why do I say it's the church? Well, where are people to be taught? God has appointed in his church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Pastor, teachers teach the church. And so the context for every believer who has been converted and baptized to be taught is the church. And so we have the activities that accompany the commission. And then finally, notice Jesus' words in verse 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And then he ends with a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What I'm calling the assurance we have as we undertake this commission. The assurance is that Jesus will be with us. He will be with us to give us what we need. And what is needed in evangelism? One thing that is needed is opportunity. You know, at work, you need to pray, Lord, give me opportunity to tell the gospel to people. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A wide door. God had opened a door of opportunity for the apostle. In Colossians 4:3, the Apostle Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Christ will be with us to do what? To open up doors of opportunity. We need to pray, Lord, give me an opportunity. Direct me to people in whom you are working, who are hungry for truth and for you. He will open doors of opportunity. He will give us clarity. That's another thing that's needed. Paul says in Colossians 4:4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The Lord will give us opportunity. The Lord will give us clarity. And the Lord will give us something that most of us need most, and that is boldness. One of the big problems with our evangelism is that we have the fear of man. We're cowardly. What will people think? In Acts 4, you remember, after being threatened, they come together to pray. In Acts 4, 29 and 30, and they said, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness while you extend your hand to heal." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. Christ is with us to give us the boldness we need. We need to pray for it. Pray for opportunity. Pray for clarity. Pray for boldness to be given to our fearful, cowardly hearts. And you know what we need that will give us boldness? And God needs to give it to us, and that is a sense of urgency. I close with 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the phobos, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Part of that is he wanted to give a good accounting to God as a faithful steward. But I don't doubt that part of it is understanding that people are under the wrath of God and hell is eternal. Brothers and sisters, we need to have eternity etched upon our eyeballs. And we need to look at people with an eternal perspective that if they die in their sins, they will be forever separated from God in a place of torment of body and soul from which there is no release. We need to have the realities of eternal life in heaven before us and the horrible realities of eternity in hell in front of us if we're to overcome our carnal, silly fears about what people will think. We need a sense of urgency driven by the reality that what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Well, Jesus says, "I'll be with you as you carry out this commission." We need him with us to give us opportunity, to give us clarity, to give us boldness. And undergirding that boldness is a sense of urgency that unless people hear and believe the gospel, they will go to hell forever and ever. That is the teaching of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, a church needs to be a place of clear teaching and preaching. It needs to be a place of warm, intentional fellowship. It needs to be a place of God-honoring, reverent, and joyful worship. But it also needs to be a place of passionate burden for the lost, where every effort is made by everyone according to their ability and opportunity to tell the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. But if you are here this afternoon and you are a lost person yourself, you're not in a position to tell others the good news because you can't give to others what you don't possess. You can't be a light to others if the light is not shining within you. And if you are one who has not yet come to Jesus Christ for salvation, that's what you need to do first. One of the ways you might know that you're not a Christian is if you have no concern to tell other people about Jesus. Because I think one of the first reflexive changes that God makes in a converted person is a desire to tell others. Remember Isaiah, when he saw that vision of God's holiness, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." But it didn't stop there. He said, "And I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When God converted me 46 years ago and showed me that I was a needy sinner and Jesus was the Savior, although by nature I was a timid person who was never opinionated and never in anybody's face about anything, I had a burning desire to tell other people about Jesus because I realized their eternity depends on what they do with him. And it's a reflexive result of being saved by Christ that you see others around you as lost and in darkness like you were, and you make efforts to tell them the good news. If you have no desire to tell other people the good news, maybe it's because you haven't seen your own need and come to Jesus for it. And you need to see your need for Jesus, and you need to believe in him. And then, guaranteed, you will want to tell others the good news. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts to give us a greater sense of urgency. Forgive us for our lack of love for the lost. Forgive us for our lack of urgency. Forgive us for our sinful fearfulness. Father, etch eternity upon our eyeballs, and we would see people without Christ as eternally lost and overcome our silly, foolish fears and do everything we can by the way we live and by the words we speak to bring them into the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.